I want to start with Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. That's where we left off last week. It says, "How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it." We ended with this, and we'll call it a warning from Jesus. And he was saying that there's a broad road that lots of people are going to follow, and it ultimately leads to destruction. We're seeing that in our world right now, right? We've been seeing that in our entire lives, that there is a broad road that leads to destruction, and then there is a narrow road that leads to life, but few end up finding it. And we pointed out one of the reasons why that the narrow road is so hard to find, or at least we pointed out last week, is that we're not born with a desire for self-denial. But there is at least one other reason, though, that makes it so difficult to find the narrow road, to find life, and that is the distortion of truth. When Jesus says that there is a broad road that leads to destruction and a narrow road that leads to life, he is saying that there is a way that is true and that there is a way that is a lie. There's lots of ways that are lies, right? Because the truth is singular. And you can make lies mean anything, right? Like, how do you clean your bathroom? What cleaning products do you use? What's the best cleaning product? Dawn, I just got that. I was thinking dish soap. That's funny. It just dawned on me. Because Dawn hasn't heard that one before, right? You can disagree on anything. How do you hang drywall? How do you mow your lawn? What's the best pattern? Do you go lines, or do you do the track, or do you do the crosshatch? What do you do? You know, there are a lot of ways to do different things, but there is one way to life, Jesus says. It's a narrow road. And you can make anything into a lie. You can twist anything and make it so broad, so wide, so destructive. So when Jesus teaches, he's teaching from a position of absolute truth. And that means that there are things that are fixed and cannot be altered. That's not popular today. He teaches that there is an objective reality that remains true for all people at all times in all places and does not change based on culture or personal opinions. I need you to hear that today, because what is popular today, at least in our world, is that the culture has changed, so that means truth changes. That's not the position of Jesus and what he's teaching. Times have changed, and so truth can change. No, that's not the position that Jesus comes from. See, times may change, but God does not change. That's one of the beautiful things about God, right? That's one of the bedrock foundations about God, is that God is not going to say that you're saved today and then tomorrow decide, you know what, I changed my mind. Thank God, right? That's a reason to praise God today, because he is a law-giving, but also, this sounds a little weird, but he's a law-abiding God, because the laws that he's given are his very nature. It's who he is, and that is not going to change. People in the world may be concerned about different things, but God's concerns stay the same. You talk to anyone and they're going to have a position on something that they think is incredibly important, right? From the starving animals that are in the world that you see the commercials about, right? To any of the hot button topics that are today, to veterans, to homelessness, to feeding hungry people, to doing all of these things, about the travesties, about our corrupt government and politics. You can name any issue, and there's going to be something that is going to press a button in someone, right? That they're going to be concerned about. And those are wide and broad, and I'm not saying they're not important, but God's concerns stay the same. There are certain things that God is concerned about, primary things, that if we would fix those things, well, many of those other issues would resolve themselves. Let's take marriage, for instance. If you paid more attention or knew more things when you were dating, had maybe a little more life experience, your marriage might not be so rocky today, or you may not have ended up in divorce, right? If you would have adopted certain things, or someone had come alongside of you and taught you, if you would have listened to advice that you were being given, all that, that can be traced back. It's to bring it down to something more simple. The reason that you're late for work is not because of traffic, it's because you got up too late, right? But we like to push this off onto other things. The symptom usually, or the problem that leads to the symptoms usually comes back to us. So the problems of the world may change, but the answer to those problems is always the same. Methods may change, but the message has been and will be the same for all of time, forever. And so if we are being honest with ourselves, there are times when we really don't like what God has to say or what God is allowing and doing. Have you ever noticed that in your heart, in your mind? Absolutely. And that always leads to this question. It always leads to a moment of doubt. Doubt is not a bad thing. But it leads to this question of, is this really true? Is this really true? It's the question that was posed in the Garden of Eden when the serpent confronted Eve over the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Really long name for a tree, you know? But the serpent said, did God really say? Did he really say that? Then he piled it on. He says, is that really what he meant? And then he said, isn't God hiding something from you? Isn't he keeping things from you because he's such a corrupt ruler, right? These are questions that we've wrestled with when we come to the Bible. These are things that have been in our spirit as we read. Did God really say that? Is that really what he meant? Isn't he hiding? Isn't he keeping something that is really enjoyable from me? And let me show you this last conversation before sin entered the world. We're not going to read the whole thing, but Genesis 3, 1 through 3. He says, now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? You notice how he twisted it, right? You can't eat from any tree. Everybody say tree. I need you to remember tree today. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. The command that God gave to Adam that we read in Genesis 2, verse 17, he said not to eat of it. He mentioned nothing about touching it. Eve added that. Now, whether it was directly from Adam is kind of putting on an extra guardrail, right before she burst through and tried to eat it, so she didn't try to play with it, right? Like we tell Elise right now, don't touch that, don't put that in your mouth, don't do these things, right? Like don't pick that up because if you touch it, you're going to put it in your mouth, right? Like that's just the way it is right now. It doesn't mean that it's bad to touch that thing, but we do that so that she doesn't put it in her mouth. We as Christians do that with a lot of things because like certain denominations of Christianity will say, don't dance, because you know what dance leads to? Sex, right? That's what it means. And so we're not going to dance because dance arouses the affections of the flesh and it will lead to temptation that we cannot resist. Dancing is not a sin. It's something we've layered on top of that. In order to protect, it's good natured, but it can actually have a backfiring effect on the law or on our obedience. So whether this not don't touch the fruit was directly from Adam as a kind of guardrail to keep her from playing with the fruit, or if it was her own creation of her rule, that was not God's instruction. I want you to see that this morning. All right, that was not God's instruction. Not only did the serpent distort God's intentions, the serpent capitalized on the distortion of what Eve thought obedience to God looked like. Hear this. The enemy capitalized, took advantage of, manipulated the fact that Eve believed there to be a command from God that there wasn't. Now, this is my own opinion. I want to be clear about that before I go here. But I think it's entirely possible and even likely that this happened. So we don't get this clue in the Bible, but just thinking through this, Scripture doesn't mention this. I want you to see this. from my own experience, when we know something isn't good for us, isn't right for us, right? What do we kind of do with it? We test it. Yes. Like, if there is a package of Oreos sitting on my counter, I can't have any Oreos today. I could have just one, you know? Like, and you might even pick one up and, oh, but that didn't satisfy the craving, right? No, not until it's in your gullet and down your throat does that take care of that thing, right? I don't know how she had the self-discipline, but my grandmother would chew cookies and spit them back out just to get the taste in her mouth. I don't know how she had that, but like, you, right? That wouldn't be satisfying to me either. When Eve touched the fruit and saw that death did not come over her, didn't feel anything, didn't see anything change, didn't whatever the case. When she saw that nothing happened, in my mind, and again, this isn't in Scripture, so take it for what it's worth. You can reject this if you'd like. I think that only paved the way for her to take a bite of it. Does that make sense? Just like when you're on a diet and you're like, ah, one cheat day won't hurt. And a week later, you're completely off the rails. You know? The truth was distorted about God, about God's commands, and it led to a curse. It led to death. Remember from when we talked through the Beatitudes, blessing from God arises from trusting God for life. A curse from God arises from trying to obtain life without God. Okay? Let me say that again just so that you can hear it. Blessing arises from trusting God for life, for life. A curse from God arises from trying to obtain life without God, without any consideration of Him, without leaning on Him, without trusting Him, without His word applied over your life. That's the case. In the garden, Adam and Eve thought they saw an opportunity for life. God's keeping something from us. We want to live a fuller life. And one that God had not ordained for them at that time. And so in trying to obtain life on their own, apart from God, they actually found destruction. The broad road looks like life, but in the end it leads to destruction. The narrow road looks like destruction, but it leads to life. See that paradox that's going on here? The serpent presented himself as a liberator, but the reality is that he was a deceiver. He was a truth twister. And ever since then, there has been a battle for truth. And that's why after talking about the narrow road and the broad road, Jesus says this in Matthew 7:15. He says, "Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves." Not everyone who presents themselves as a liberator, not everyone who tries to point the way for other people is trustworthy. I think we know this, but we're duped all the time. And now in our day and age, we've got a battle with AI. That can make anyone say anything, that can mask the voice. I've played with it a little bit. It wrote a song from a one sentence. It wrote the lyrics. It wrote the music. It played the music. And it was about having to do dirty dishes. I'll play it for you sometime, but it threw in AI is not, you know, it doesn't follow Jesus. So it threw in a couple of words in there that were not church appropriate. But I mean, it's unreal. And now we're seeing it imitate world leaders and news coverage and things like that. And we must be on our guard about what we are listening to, what we are following. The instruction that Jesus gives here is be on your guard. Be in a defensive posture. Watch out. Be discerning of writings and instruction. Double check your pastors and friends, because some are bound to be false prophets. Some are like the serpent in the garden. Some are truth twisters. Now, I want you to understand this clearly. A prophet is someone who speaks for God. We often label prophets or prophecy as telling the future, right? That's probably how we most understand the word prophet today. That's a piece of what they did. I'm thankful for the prophecies about Jesus because it confirms who Jesus is. But on a broad stroke, they proclaim the word of the Lord. In the Old Testament, that included the hope of God through the Messiah that would come. But they were proclaimers. They were spiritual leaders. They would call people out in the world on God's behalf. So a false prophet, then, is someone who appears to speak on behalf of God, who seems to shepherd people to God, but is leading them not to the narrow road, not pointing them to the kingdom of God, but pointing them somewhere else. And this is where Jesus' imagery here is important, because he says that these false prophets will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. Most of the time when we read this verse, we're thinking about someone in our midst who is a false believer, right? When we hear the wolves in sheep clothing, especially when applied to the church, we think of a Christian in name only, you could say. Someone who has come into the church because generally church people are, at least I would hope this is the case, are generous, they're kind, gracious, right? And those kinds of people will give money, time, attention, help to a lot of different causes. And so for those people who, I don't want to use this term loosely, but who might leech off of things, church members are really easy to latch on to. Let's put it that way. And sometimes there are people who are looking to just cause chaos and destroy, like a ravaging wolf. And because we long to be a welcoming people, we long for people to hear the gospel, we welcome them in sometimes before we fully know them. And so we think about them as being wolves in sheep clothing. And that is absolutely applicable here, but it's not the context that Jesus was talking about. He was talking about false prophets who come as shepherds in sheep's clothing. And that's interesting, because shepherds in the time of Jesus would actually wear sheepskin or wool clothing. Makes sense, right? It's what's readily available to them. It's cheap for them. It's durable, right? Wool is a breathable fabric. So sheepskin would keep you warm at night. Wool would keep you cool in the day. They would dress up as almost sheep, kind of. They would look like their flock in some way, shape, or form. They would put on their flesh, which is a really cool Jesus line there if you think about it. But that kind of clothing, because it was popular among shepherds, actually carried with it kind of it represented a kind of a humble life, a honest work kind of life, right? When blue jeans were first coming on the scene, right? That was representative of a working man. That's why your white collar jobs usually don't have people wearing blue jeans, but you got the suit and the tie, right? And so blue jeans are more for the working guy and the blue-collar worker and humble, honest work, where the white-collar, you know, I don't know if we have any white-collars in here, so I'm just not going to say anything about them. But you have kind of that whole, the clothing symbolizes something. It has a message behind it. Anytime we use the same imagery of wolf in sheep's clothing, you know, we're talking about maybe something more generalized, but Jesus is pointedly warning not against fake sheep, he's warning against fake shepherds, false spiritual guides claiming that they have the authority to guide the flock. See, a fake believer can be handled if there is a true shepherd. They're equipped for that, a rod and a staff. Maybe even dogs that can help take care of that. But if the shepherd themselves is the wolf, the entire flock is without protection and being led astray. And they're all eventually going to be lunch for the wolf, right? Wolves attack sheep by creating panic, scattering the flock, and isolating vulnerable sheep. And that lines up well with how false teachers operate spiritually. They divide people. They don't bring people together. They distort truth so that the sheep are defenseless against their actions. They prey on those who are vulnerable. I'll give you just one example. We could list many that are going on in our world today, but one of the biggest offenders in our day is what's known as the prosperity gospel movement. You need to be aware of this. This movement teaches you to live your best life now. I don't know about you, but the hope of heaven, I hope that that is my best life forever. Because if this is my best life now, what is the hope of heaven, right? It teaches you to name it and claim it. To say, thus saith the Lord, and you know, I'm gonna put it out there and I'm gonna give it life and I'm gonna see it happen. If you sow a seed, you'll reap a harvest. They don't talk much about surrender or suffering or sin unless it's to their ministry's gain. Oftentimes they'll have healing services that you can watch on TV, and while it looks amazing and you want to believe that it is true, these wolves parading in sheep's clothing have taken people's money, sometimes their life savings, under the guise that if they give, God will bless and God will heal. Sometimes it's with the promise of a new job or a spouse or more sinister, this healing of a friend or a family member. I have looked into this somewhat in some of the bigger offenders, and people spend thousands of dollars on plane tickets and travel expenses in order to get their loved ones who are either with terminal cancer or have had a disability their entire life or have gone blind or can't hear, and they try to bring them up to this healer. And by at least one testimony of a man out there who does not have the use of his legs, he got in line. He does not believe in the prosperity gospel, but he wanted to test it and see what would happen. He got in line to go up on that stage where there was a faith healer. And they prevented him from staying in the line. They gave him some dumb reason, but they knew that if he got on that stage, that they could not create the spectacle that they wanted to create. And it would stop the dollars coming in their tracks. They prey on people's deepest longings for God to act in order to extract from you and eat at the finest restaurants, to buy private jets, and to increase their reach to even more vulnerable people. It is disgusting. And it gives every other Christian, let alone, not even to mention pastors, spiritual leaders, an incredibly difficult mountain to climb to rebuild that trust after it's been broken with the church. It's a false representation of God's kingdom. And while it sounds like life, it is purely a path to destruction. Not only when eternity is considered, but for so many lives in the present time as they are swindled and captivated by lies, covered over with a promise of God. And they protect themselves from criticism with out of context Bible verses that say, do not touch God's anointed ones, do no harm to God's prophets. Now, please hear me. I think the Holy Spirit still heals today. I don't think any of those things are out of place, but they are being used by wolves to prey on people so that they can enrich their lives. Are we clear on that? The wolf isn't coming to the flock as a wolf. The wolf looks like a humble, honest shepherd who's just trying to help and liberate. It's the serpent. It's the serpent. So how do we discern those who claim to be spiritual leaders? How do we confirm they are speaking for God or their own beliefs, that they're not just following their own flesh? Jesus gives us a simple test in Matthew 7, verse 16. He says, you'll recognize them by their fruit. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Notice what he said about the wolves. He said that they wear sheepskin. They put on clothing, right? They put something on to look like the sheep. And so clothing can be put on. Clothing can make you look blue collar or white collar. Clothing can make you look rich or it can make you look poor. You can intentionally dress a particular way to send a particular message. That's what we do when we go to an interview, right? That's what we do when we're meeting our date for the first time. That's what we do when we show up to our wedding day. That's what we do even sometimes for church these days, right? Clothing can be put on, but fruit must be grown. And with that, Jesus asks some obvious questions. He says, do you gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? I don't know any vineyard owners. I do know someone who grows figs. But the answer to both of those questions is, of course not. And these folks that he was talking to would have gotten that instantly. What is Jesus' point, though? The nature of the plant determines its fruit. The nature of the plant determines its fruit. An apple tree is called an apple tree because it produces oranges. Oh, yeah, apples. Sorry, yeah. Grapefruit, yes. An apple tree produces apples. And Jesus drives it deeper, saying this in 17 and 18. He says, in the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. Neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Jesus is being, again, very absolutist here. Something that we today find very hard to accept, but please look at what he's saying. A good tree cannot produce rotten fruit. It's just not going to happen. Now, you might get a worm every once in a while, right? And it makes the fruit a little bit weird, or you might get a disease, but that would make it not a good tree anymore, right? It would be a bad tree. And so rotten trees can't produce good fruit. If the tree's root system is damaged, or the tree itself is diseased, or worms eat off all the leaves, the tree is now in dire straits. It can't produce good fruit any longer. He's not saying, though, hear me on this, he's not saying it's unlikely that it would happen. He's saying it can't. And that's on purpose. I absolutely believe it's true that God uses us despite us. I am direct evidence of that. That is to say that we all have flaws, and even spiritual leaders are going to cause some level of evil in the world because of unknown or ignored sin in their lives. But specifically here, a spiritual leader, a false prophet that ignores their own character in favor of the work of the gospel. Now, hear me on that. I mean that. A false teacher, a spiritual leader that ignores their own character in favor of the work of the gospel is unfortunately a tree that is rotting from the inside out. Sit with that for a second. They may look good and healthy on the outside for a while. They may do some really good things. But the fruit that they produce will eventually be found to be rotten. We're seeing it all over the place. We're seeing a pastor of a church, usually a large church, fall at least monthly, if not weekly. And I'm not just saying fall because of sexual immorality or some nefarious thing that they've done, some criminal charge. I'm saying even to suicide. Because either the demands that their people are placing on them are all about the gospel and pushing forward and growing and their needs, that they're not paying attention to their own needs, or they're ignoring what they should have been paying attention to all along. Now, I need you to hold me accountable on that, right? I appreciate that you gave me 4 weeks off a year ago so that I could spend 4 weeks with my wife and daughter. Those first 4 weeks, right? Some of you guys looked at me like, I didn't get 4 weeks off. And I'm like, I know, I'm sorry. That's one truth that got to change with the times, I suppose. But that was invaluable. And it was actually a time of rest for me. I mean, not real rest. It was a different work, you know what I mean? But like, rest from the day in, day outs of this job. When pastors and spiritual leaders are able to establish Sabbath in their routines, and they're able to keep themselves with the Lord, walking closely with the Lord, they keep themselves healthy so that they can continue to produce good fruit, which their followers can feed on. So I want to say this again, because I think it's so clear, or so needed for us to hear. A spiritual leader that ignores their own character in favor of the work of the gospel is unfortunately a tree that is rotting from the inside out. Something else that he's saying here: every tree produces fruit. Every tree eventually reveals what it is. Even if it's not obvious in the beginning, eventually the fruit will tell on them. So what's the fruit that we're looking for when we're discerning false prophets? Because everyone has their pet peeves with someone, right? Like, there are things that we don't like about people that are not necessarily bad fruit. Let's put it that way, right? I don't like the way they answer that. I don't know. I don't like the way they look at me. I don't like the way they dress or the way they smell. I don't like, you know, whatever the case is, right? Those aren't necessarily sinful. Just preferences. And everyone has some set of flaws about them. We have to offer grace for that, right? Like, there has to be accountability. There has to be mortification of sin. But we have to also couple that with grace. So what's the fruit? Let's let Scripture answer that question. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, but the fruit, everybody say fruit, of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. When you read that the law is not against such things, I want that imagery to take you back to the Garden of Eden. You can have the fruit of any tree in this garden without restriction, just not that one, right? When Jesus lists, or when the Apostle Paul, obviously through Jesus, I suppose, lists this list of spiritual fruit, he's saying, these are the fruit. You have unrivaled access to all of these things. There is nothing barring you. You want 10 apples of peace? Have 10 apples of peace. There's nothing stopping you. You can have it all. You see that? Kind of neat, right? Now, this isn't the only place in all of Scripture that talks about good or godly fruit. And I want to be clear about that. But what I'm going to say is that this list is the baseline. It's a foundational thing. A true prophet speaking for God is going to be an example in these 9 things. That's not to say they won't have a bad day or a bad season. We must unite some love and grace with this truth here. But the overall pattern in their life is going to be one of love, and not just love for those who love them. Love for the helpless, love for enemies, love for the outcast. They're going to love those people. They're going to have a joy about them. They're going to have a patience. Or maybe more accurately, some Bible translations will say long-suffering instead of patience. Because isn't patience long-suffering sometimes? Absolutely. And I think that communicates more about what patience is. It's much harder. It's so easy to pray for patience. Many Christians have learned not to pray for patience, right? I say that facetiously, obviously. But when we pray for long suffering, like, there's a little bit more on that expectation, isn't there? Able to endure hard seasons of unhappiness. That's what that means. They know not how not to just be nice, but they are by nature kind. There is a level of goodness, or what that means is moral excellence about them. They are faithful, confident in faith, and a trustworthy God because they have faced hard things with faith. They are gentle or humble in how they present themselves. And they are self-controlled, meaning that their desires, their wants, and their hates aren't what make their decisions or dictate their actions. These qualities are not like clothing that we can just put on, maybe for a few minutes, maybe for a few days or weeks, but they will not be long-standing. The closer you get to someone, the more that you'll be able to see about this fruit. But they are, these nine qualities are fruit that is grown through care and intentional, faithful living. A true prophet of God will be cultivating this fruit in their own lives. It may be just real baby right now, but you'll see evidence of it. Because it takes a lot of love to deal with sinners, doesn't it? Let me rephrase that a little bit. Maybe it'll hit you a little bit differently. It takes a lot of love to deal with you sometimes, doesn't it? Okay. Because we're all sinners in this room, right? Yeah. When you wake up on the wrong side of the bed, or you're hangry, or you got something going on, it takes a lot of love to deal with you sometimes. And the people that choose to stand by you are those that you would consider your best friends or your closest confidants, right? They don't just leave when the going gets tough. You got to know the joy of the Lord to be disappointed in by them and still choose to stand by them. You have to have peace that God is ultimately going to bring growth, that you are just responsible for planting and watering. God will grow the fruit, right? You got to have patience and kindness and goodness, because if not, you'll be a trip hazard for them in their walk. You must be able to be gentle and have self-control when a spiritual leader is leading. You got to have those things. And this is maybe where then the other more visible fruits will come into play. True prophets will be then seeking ways, humble ways, to do good everywhere. They will love their fellow believers, whether they're weak or they're strong, whether they're misguided or dead on, whether they're new or they're old, whether they will... And these spiritual leaders are going to use their God-given spiritual gifts to benefit others. They will lead those who are lost to Jesus. And like trees, they will reproduce and they will make disciples of the people God puts around them, that they may grow up into good trees that bear good fruit themselves, who will also lead others to know Christ. Apple trees, by their fruit, will give life to what? More apple trees. Right? Like, it's not like you have to guess when you plant an apple seed what kind of plant you're going to get. Is it going to be a sunflower? Right? Like, that's not how this works. The fruit of an apple tree will bear out more apple trees. That's what you're going to get. So when you examine the life of a spiritual leader, you get an image of what that leader is going to reproduce. That's what you're going to see. You get an image of the kinds of trees that are going to come from them, the kind of fruit that is going to come from them. And that's why when Paul lays out the principles for leaders in the church in Titus in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says to examine their marriage, examine their kids, look at their community relationships, see if they're self-controlled or quick to anger. He's not just saying this is a dignified position and you must be this good to enter. He's saying if you appoint this person, these are the trees that will grow in you as a community. And so, church, this is where it gets really useful and I think really cool too. The church today isn't supposed to be led by one person. Is supposed to be led by a group of elders, and the church as a whole is supposed to be building one another up, leading one another. Church leaders are supposed to be training the church, all of the church, for works of ministry. Our job is not to do the ministry, it's to train you for ministry in the world, wherever you go, in your hearts, homes, and neighborhoods. Each one is to be a good tree. But one might be an apple tree, another might be a cherry tree, another might be a pear tree, and one might be a grapefruit tree. I don't know who's who in our church. Y'all can decide that. But when we have different spiritual leaders in the church and even different churches in our community, and I'm talking about good churches, good leaders here. Church, see this. God is already at work recreating the Garden of Eden in our world. Trees in abundance, bearing the fruit of God that brings life to anyone who would choose to eat of it. That the work of God might be recreated in them, that they might become good, God-grown, fruit-bearing trees in their own hearts, in their own homes, and in their neighborhoods. Because you know as well as I do that as soon as you bear the name of Christ in public, there is an extra measure of examination that comes your way. Am I speaking truth or not? You are held to a higher standard. All of a sudden, you are considered a representative of Jesus. You are a spiritual leader for those people in your spheres. You are offering the fruit that God has grown in you, and they're seeing if it is good to eat. They're going to examine the love that you have for other people, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, and the self-control. Some are going to hate you and resent you for it, and others will say, that is what I have been looking for. Because the Lord has for years been softening their heart, calling them through His Spirit that leaps inside of them when they see the Spirit at work in you. And for some of you, this is why you hide it. This is why you're ashamed of the gospel. You don't want that responsibility. You don't want to think that you represent heaven. But when you were called by the Spirit, when you were baptized, when you claim the forgiveness of Christ, you are either walking in the newness of a heaven-born life and a stranger to this world, or you're living a lie. You're either on the narrow road to life, pointing people to the absolute truth of the kingdom of God, or you're on the broad road, distorting the truth so that it cannot be found. And Jesus has this warning for all of us to consider. Matthew 7, 19 and 20, he says, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their fruit. Church, first thing that we need to think about when we're looking at this, I know this is a heavy passage. Next week's not going to be much easier, so. But if we're going to worship Jesus, we're going to love His forgiveness, and we're going to love His acceptance of us, we need to listen to what He's saying. He said these things. So how do we apply this? First of all, church, you have to examine who you are listening to. And I am fully aware that that starts with me standing right here in this hour today. Trust me. Writing this sermon this week was not that easy. It includes your elders. It includes any Bible teacher or preacher that you've ever listened to, but it also means that you need to examine others that are voices in your life because they're preaching at you too. The news stations that you watch shaping what you believe about this world, the podcasts that you're listening to, the music, the TikToks, the reels, examine their fruit too. And not just whether or not what they're saying is true, but is there the fruit from the Spirit of God behind this? Because they're shaping you. You're listening to it, some of it on repeat, all the time. I don't know about you, but if someone comes alongside of me and says, you're bad, you're bad, you're bad, you're bad, you're bad, you're bad, for a while I can resist that. But if I hear that enough, what am I going to end up thinking? And if somebody comes alongside of me and says, you're good, you're good, you're good, you're good, you're good, you're good, I can maybe resist that for a little while, but eventually I'm going to think what? It's repeated. There's a marketing rule that you got to see something seven times. And after the seventh time, the probability of something having you click on it, buy it, whatever the case, goes way up. Statistics are wild on this. They have us in cuffs with the way that they advertise to us today. And it's integrating into everything. Is there fruit from the Spirit of God behind them? Because if not, you may need to turn them down, if not mute them completely in your life. And I know that looks like conflict. I know that looks like division, especially if it's a friend. Man, that's hard. And not because of necessarily even righteousness' sake. I'm just saying for the fact that you want to bear good fruit, right? Like, that's my assumption in all of this. You're here today. You want to bear good fruit. How do you bear good fruit? By being a good tree. Well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says bad company corrupts good morals. What you are listening to, who you are taking cues from, is either good company or bad company. It's going to have an effect on you. But listen, if we're honest, it's easy to hear Jesus talk about false prophets and think someone else, the preacher on TV, the corrupt church somewhere, some wolf in someone else's field. But Jesus isn't letting us stay there, church. He's not letting us stay there, because the same Jesus who said, beware of false prophets, also said, you will recognize them by their fruit. And that means that sooner or later, the question comes back to us. What is my life producing? Not that the gospel is about producing, but if you are rooted in the fruit of the Spirit, if you are rooted in the gospel, if you are rooted in Bible teaching, God will grow fruit, because those things are, being close to Christ is like watering and fertilizing a tree. You don't have to go out there and encourage the tree. Let's go. Today we're going to make some apples. You know, like, we don't have to do that. You don't have to whip it. You don't have to say it. It just naturally happens from tending to it. So what is my life producing? What are my words producing in my home? Because out of the mouth, the what speaks? The heart. My nature speaks. Whether or not my heart is aligned to the kingdom of God, you're going to find the evidence there. What is my presence producing in friendships? What is my example producing in the people who know that I belong to Jesus? Because every tree tells the truth eventually. Not all at once, and not in every season in the same way, but eventually what is rooted in us comes out of us. And that should be sobering. But it should also give us hope. Because Jesus is not calling us to manufacture fruit. He's calling us to walk with Him so closely, so honestly, so humbly, that the Spirit of God begins to grow something real in us. Real love, real joy, real peace, real patience. You can go on and on and on and on. The kind of life that cannot be manufactured with, this is the kind of life. The life that God is trying to create can't be manufactured with clothing and appearances, because it's been formed deep in the heart by the grace of God. And this is the hardest work that there is, to admit that you need transformation and to submit to God as the one, the only one, who can bring that recreation in you. But church, this is how God pushes back against the curse in this time too. This is how He remakes a world full of thorns and thistles. He works through the willing. He plants good trees and he grows fruit-bearing people. Men, women, students, seniors, parents, kids, ordinary disciples whose lives begin to taste like the kingdom of heaven. The world does not need better sheep costumes. The world needs good trees.